Numbers chapter 16. We pretty well covered this on Sunday. I went through this whole chapter and told the story of a man named Korah and the group of men that he had gathered with him that were set in their minds and set in their attitudes to come against Moses and Aaron, to challenge the authority that God had given them, and really to basically desire to have the authority for themselves, but not God's authority. These men represent those who want their own thing, their own authority, not necessarily what God has raised up or what God is doing in his program or in his plan or his purposes, but basically they just want to do whatever it is they want to do and have the authority to do so. And they told Moses and Aaron, if you recall from Sunday, there in the first part of the chapter, when they gathered themselves, verse 3, together against Moses and against Aaron, they said unto them, you take too much upon you. In other words, you think that you're authority figures, but you're not, they said. You put too much upon yourselves, seeing that all the congregation's holy. We don't need spiritual leadership. If any group of people needed spiritual leadership, the children of Israel needed it. I mean, we all need it, but these folks needed spiritual leadership. Good grief, you know. And these guys are so off base. They say, you know, you guys don't need to be in leadership. The children of Israel, they're all holy people. Yeah. Now, they went on to say, every one of them is. They're all holy. And the Lord is among them. Wherefore, then, lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So why are you making yourself authority figures when we don't need any? The people are holy enough without you guys. You see, we don't need you pointing the way. And of course, when Moses heard it, we looked at this, and I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but I have to go through this because it leads us into chapter 17, where I want to spend the bulk of our time tonight. But Moses, of course, told these guys, Korah and his group of men, he said to them, you know, that they put too much on themselves, verse 8. You see, Moses told Korah, here I pray you, sons of Levi, seemeth it a small thing that the Lord has put you and separated you from the congregation to bring you to himself to do the service of the tabernacle and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? Do you think it's a small deal that the Lord's made you guys to minister in the tabernacle? Man, you guys have an important job. Isn't that enough for you? But then Moses spills the beans, really, as to the real intent of these guys' hearts. Verse 10, he says, and he hath brought thee near to him, the Lord has, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. You're all, you know, working in the tabernacle, dealing with the things of the tabernacle, and seek ye the priesthood also. Ah, there's the real issue, you see. They wanted the priesthood. They wanted the authority. It wasn't enough for them to be Levites and serve, carrying the things of the tabernacle, dealing with those things, having an important job, for sure, camping out right next to the tabernacle. They had all the blessings of the Lord to deal with the tabernacle. Man, it was an important job. But they wanted the priesthood. They wanted the authority. And Moses, of course, said, you know, here's the thing, guys. Let's see who the Lord really wants to do this. Let's see who the Lord wants as the authority. Now, is that the big question or isn't it? I mean, that's really the issue, isn't it? Who does the Lord want in this position? Not who do you think should be. And this is something that is kind of an issue in the church corporately. I know that it's a common thing for churches to have congregational meetings. Wow. Heaven forbid that we ever have a congregational meeting. And people say, well, what's wrong with congregational meetings? Well, depending on how big your congregation is, if you have 100 people, you'll have 100 different opinions. If you're lucky, you might only have 75 opinions out of 100. The congregational meeting, folks, is not something the Bible has ever taught. And when there's congregational meetings going on, there's usually a church split on the horizon. And some people take issue with this and they say, well, wait a minute, you know, I should have some say-so. Why? People look at me and say, what? Because, I mean, I'm part of this church too. Yeah. But like Moses is saying here, did God put you in a place of authority? Does he want you to be the one leading this church? And, you know, when you put it that way, people go, well, no, but I do want to tell you what to do. I just want to tell everybody what to do. I don't want to be in charge. And it's funny, but it's true. It happens all the time. So Moses here is saying, who does the Lord want to do this? And he says, let's see. Let's see. So you boys, you guys grab your censers, your incense burners. You grab those things, fill them with incense, light them up, and let's carry them before the Lord. Now, if you recall, as we talked about on Sunday, these guys were really dumb. Because Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, who were priests, they weren't just Levites, they were priests. They were the two oldest sons of Aaron, so they were the next in line to be the high priest. They, remember back in Leviticus chapter 10, they brought strange fire before the Lord when they lit their incense censers with their own fire. And God had said, no, you bring the fire off the altar to light your incense, and from the altar only will you light it. The altar, speaking of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. In other words, the fire, the ignition to light anything to do with service has got to come from Jesus. If it's not from him, you have no authority to do it. And Nadab and Abihu lit their own fire, and they started swinging censers. Remember when they dedicated the tabernacle, all the people were worshiping God there, and they started swinging their censers and made everybody look at them. And God sent fire down from heaven once more and consumed them, burned them up, burned them out, whatever you want to call it. They were toast. And these guys witnessed that. Korah and these guys that were with him, they witnessed that fire come down and burn up Nadab and Abihu. So here they are, and Moses makes the suggestion, and he says, hey, why don't you guys light your own censers? And these guys are such powerful leaders that they don't even know that they're not supposed to light their own censers. And they go ahead and light them. I think Moses probably figured they would. Why don't you boys just light them babies up? And we'll see who the Lord wants to, you know, be in authority here. And so they did. And some of the guys, remember verse 12, Dathan and Abiram, these other two guys that were with Korah, when Moses says, why don't you guys come up here too and let's talk about this? And they refused. It says, we will not come up, they said. We won't come up. And then they blame Moses for taking them out of Egypt, which was the land of milk and honey. You get the idea. These boys were not really all that up on what was going on spiritually. Did they belong in leadership, really? Did they belong in the position of priests? Should they have been running things instead of Moses and Aaron? Don't think so. They don't even know, you see, how to light a censer the right way. And they thought Egypt was the land of milk and honey. At least they wanted everybody to believe that so that Moses would be blamed, you see. They were looking for any reason. And of course, then they said, you know, you took us out of the land of milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, they said, verse 13. He says, moreover, verse 14, thou hast not brought us into the land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. And of course, we saw a couple of weeks ago that these people weren't about to go into the land of milk and honey. And they would not obey God, and by their unbelief, they stayed out of the land of milk and honey. And now these guys are blaming Moses for them not being in the land of milk and honey. Boy, you just think Moses is pulling his hair out here. And he was, kind of. You notice what he said there in verse 15. Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not their offering. That fire they lit on their own. Moses said, don't respect it, Lord. Of course, he wouldn't have anyway. In verse 17, every man takes a censer and puts incense and brings it before the Lord. Every man is censer, 250 censers. Thou also and Aaron, the Lord says, and your censers. And they took every man, verse 18, his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord said, verse 20, unto Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Fire's coming back down. Why? Well, there they are with their own fire lit, their own censers lit. And guys, this speaks of service and authority. And any time you see that you think you have the right or the ability to serve, you better make sure the fire was lit from off the altar. You better make sure that the Lord is igniting that ministry or that serving. If not, you'll be burned out. Burned up. You won't be able to serve very long. These boys had a short-lived ministry, don't you think? It's like, whoop, lit their censers, and God here is about to consume them. And as we went through this on Sunday, we saw that Korah and these men that were with him, they went into the pit, Korah did, and all those guys that stood with him. The rest of these guys, fire came down, it says. In verse 35, there came out fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Same thing that happened to Nadab and Abihu. These guys got wiped out because they had no business, no authority to minister, and they were trying to do it anyway, and challenging the authority that God had placed there. So we saw that even though the people that came against Moses and Aaron were wiped out, all of them. Either they were taken off or taken down into the pit, the earth opened up just like Moses said, or they were consumed with fire. Either way, they were destroyed. The opposition was wiped out. An obvious, an apparent ruling from God that this was not to be. And then we saw in verse 41, the next day on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And they said, you killed the people of the Lord. Now they're blaming Moses and Aaron, the people are, for the death of these people that opposed him. When we saw that it was the Lord that brought that fire down. Now here's what's going on, and this is what I need you to really think through with me as we enter into chapter 17. If you weren't here Sunday, get the tape, because chapter 16 was gone through in detail. But here's what's going on. In ministry and in churches and in organizations that call themselves ministries, the question often comes up, well, how can we trust that ministry? Or how can we trust the leadership? Or if it's a good ministry? I hear that a lot from people. Hey, should I give to that? Or should I be a part of that? Is that a good one? Is that a good ministry, or is it some off-the-wall one, you know? And the Lord, I believe, gives us the tools in this chapter, in chapter 17, to discern whether something, whether a ministry, even churches, folks, whether they are of the Lord and the Lord's authority or not. And this is an issue that's going to probably spin a little bit of a yarn in your thinking that's going to make you kind of go, because this is a difficult passage for many of us, because it paints a picture about the reality of what the Lord has in mind for ministry and what he doesn't. And you're going to be a little shocked, I think, to find out how much of what isn't of the Lord is going on. And so this is the thing. How do you trust? How do you know? How can you tell that a ministry is truly of the Lord and that the authority that those people in that church or that group or whatever, if they're really, you know, of the Lord or not? Does the Lord authorize this? Is this his authority or is it something else? And watch what happens, because right after, of course, the chapter on this opposition of Korah and these boys, we saw that the people, after they blamed Moses and Aaron, then Aaron was to stand before the dead and the living, and we saw that at the end of the chapter. And because the plague of the Lord was upon the people and people were dying, that Aaron again stood between the people and God, and it stayed the plague. In other words, it stopped it. And it's a picture of Jesus, as we talked about, that he, of course, stands between. He is that daysman, as Job, you know, asked to see. Is there no daysman that would stand between me and God, and put his hand on both of us? You know, this, is there no bridge between God and me? And the answer is, oh yeah, Job, there is a bridge. His name's Jesus, you see. And Aaron pictures that. But guys, I need to tell you something before we move into this chapter. The reason we saw here 14,700 people died, right? After they blamed Moses and Aaron for the other people dying. We saw 250 of these guys burned up with fire. We've seen over and over again when the opposition of the people come up, people are dying. And this is the thing that I need you to understand. This was all completely unnecessary. The 14,000 people dead, the 250 guys that joined with Korah and his buddies, that was all unnecessary. The reason that this is going on is for one simple reason: unbelief. They refused to go into the promised land, as we looked at in a couple of chapters ago. They would not go in. And so they stayed in the wilderness where this is all taking place. They could be in the promised land right now while this is going on. They could be there. And they wouldn't be done with challenges, and they wouldn't be done with the things that come at us in life, but they would have the promise of God, and they would know that they were where God wanted them to be. And I'll tell you what, God took care of these people for 40 years in the wilderness. But that's not where he wanted them to be. And God will take care of you. He provides. He's gracious. He takes care of us. And oftentimes, we're not where he wants us to be. But here's what I want you to see. The unnecessary death and agony and misery that these people are going through, even in this particular chapter, in this study, was completely, absolutely unnecessary. And it was only because of their unbelief. And so often people are in that boat and you hear about it and they say, oh, I'm just going through such a terrible time. Things are just going wrong all the time, you know, and you talk to them and you kind of get down to the bottom line. And somewhere along the line, you see, oftentimes they just didn't listen to the Lord. And they're dealing with an issue. They're dealing with a struggle. Oh, not always, but oftentimes when you get right down to it, there's a struggle they're dealing with simply because they didn't believe the Lord and didn't obey him. And you can comfort them and pray with them and all the rest, but the fact remains that there's struggles and problems when we disobey. And the Lord will take care of you and take care of me in that place where we don't belong. But tragedy, sorrow, and grief accompany us. We wander. We kind of get hot and tired and weary when we're where we don't belong. And God wants us to be where he wants us to be because he wants to bless us. And these people, you see, are going through unnecessary problems and misery. How about you? That's the question. That's what this chapter teaches. How about you? How about me? Where are we and where should we be? You see, where have we been and where might we be tomorrow? You see, I want to be where the Lord wants me to be. I'm learning slowly. I'm kind of dumb too, just like these boys that we just looked at. sometimes I don't get it, and sometimes I don't catch on that quick, or sometimes I'm just plain old stubborn. And I'm learning that that tendency in me and that attitude in me and the way that I live that out causes me a lot of unnecessary grief and problem. Can you relate to that? And I want to be where the Lord wants me to be because He has a promised land for me. He has a promised land for you. And it's filled with milk and honey, and it's full of giants, and it's full of problems and struggles, but it's full of power. Because if He tells me to go into that land and go out of this land, I can be sure that God's word is His enablement to do what He's commanded me to do. Therefore, I know if I'm supposed to go into the promised land, then there's power to do what He's asked me to do there. But listen to me, if I decide, well, I'm staying here, Lord, I know You want me to go there. Should I expect power? Lord, empower me to disobey Your word. Should I say that? Paul might say, heaven forbid. You'd say something like that. That's a dumb thing to say. Well, of course not. I shouldn't say, Lord, I decided to stay here in the wilderness, just to wander for about 40 years. Empower me, you know, to wander with authority, you know, or to, should I do? No, I should just know that I'm here, Lord. I'm out of Your will. I'm against what You wanted me to do. And therefore, when I hit rock bottom and I hit dirt and dust and flies and junk out here in the wilderness, I know why. And you know, I've learned that most of the time when that happens to me, I'm just like these people. I start complaining. And sometimes I even blame God for it, just like they did. And you know, it's just sin when we do it. And God says to Moses over and over again, I'm going to have to stop their murmuring. They just murmur too much. They just complain too much. And it's because they're disobedient. And they just don't want to do what I say. So, in verse 1 of chapter 17, the Lord speaks to Moses again. Dealing with this issue of authority, God wants to make another point. And He says, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, and there I will meet with you. So God says, Moses, I want you to take each man from each tribe, the leader, whoever's left, take the new leader, if you can find one, and, you know, take the rod from that man. Have him write his name on the rod. Now, a rod, folks, is a staff, you know, that stick that Moses used out in the desert when he tended sheep. You know, shepherds used a rod or a staff. They'd beat the wolves off with it. They'd kind of move the sheep around with it. It was this stick, and it was dead. It was a piece of dead wood, and they used it for whatever they did out there, tending sheep, whatever it might be. But the rod speaks of authority. Remember when God told Moses, I want you to go get the children of Israel and get them out of there, get them out of Egypt. And Moses said, oh boy, you know, I don't think I'm the man for that, Lord. And they had that little discussion. And anyway, God said, what do you got in your hand, Moses? And he said, well, I got this rod, this staff I use for the sheep, you know. And God said, well, throw it down, you know. So he threw it down and it became a snake, you know, and he picked it up and it became a rod again. And God gave Moses the authority that day to go get the children of Israel and bring them out of Egypt. His rod, remember, he would touch the Nile River and it would turn to blood. Remember, he used that rod to perform all kinds of miracles and things. He had the authority. He had the rod of God. So Moses is instructed here, tell all the leaders of the tribes now that are left to grab their authority, their rod, and write their name on it, and then have Aaron do the same thing. Aaron, the high priest, have him write his name on a rod, and then bring them all into the tabernacle and lay them before me, and I'll meet with you there. So, it came to pass, verse 5, it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. God's getting tired of the murmuring. And verse 6, Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed, blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? So here's what happens. They take all the rods and put them in the tabernacle, and God says, here's what's going to happen. Tomorrow, go check the rods out, and whosoever rod has blossomed, has budded out, in other words, these dead sticks, whosoever dead stick blossoms miraculously, that's the guy that I've chosen to be an authority. So they go back tomorrow, the next day, and they bring the rods out, and lo and behold, Aaron's rod, the high priest, amazingly, the guy that God said was the man in charge in the first place, he has his rod, and it's budding and blossoming, and fruit is actually being born on it. There's almonds and leaves and buds all over this dead stick. It's a miracle. And God says, there, now, that's the rod of authority. Now, this is something I need you to think. We're not going to go any further than this chapter tonight, so don't be looking at your watch and saying, oh, brother, he's going to try and go through chapter 18, too. The rod of authority given to Aaron is something that you and I need to understand. The reason it had authority, God proved the authority that he had given Aaron by an amazing miracle, didn't he? And the rod speaks of something more important than just Aaron's authority, folks. The rod, of course, the staff of authority, speaks of Jesus, first and foremost. That is the real picture here. And it's, of course, his authority that you have to be under, just like Aaron would have to be. But here's the thing. In Isaiah chapter 11, I'll read it to you real quick. But in chapter 11, verse 28, or not 28, it's wrong. 11:2, sorry. 11:2. It says this. In fact, start with verse 1, if you're there. If not, just jot it down. Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit, verse 2, of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This rod that's spoken of course, here is Jesus. A rod shall come out from Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father. Who was Jesus always referred to by those that were calling him? son of David. Jesus is obviously the rod. It pictures his authority. And if you recall, Jesus' authority was challenged, wasn't it? The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious hierarchy of Jesus' day challenged him. In fact, they rebelled against him. And they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Right? They claimed that he was a false Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, and they didn't want him ruling and reigning over them. They rebelled against him. Sound familiar? Here's Moses and Aaron being rebelled against, their authority being challenged, you see, and these people saying, "We don't want you to rule and reign over us anymore. We're holy enough without you." And it's, of course, picturing Jesus Christ. The people rebelled. They said, "We won't have you," you see. And they killed him. He was a dead man. His body was dead in the tomb 3 days. But something happened, didn't it? As it was laid inside. Remember what they did with the rods? They placed them inside the tabernacle. Closed off, away from the people. They couldn't see the rods. They put him inside the tabernacle. What happened with Jesus? They killed him and they placed him in a tomb. Nobody could see him. But something happened, didn't it, in there? He budded, didn't he? This dead one, this one that was dead, like that dead stick of Aaron's, it budded back to life. A miracle. It blossomed. It bore fruit again, you see. It came back to life. Jesus said it would be that way. Jesus said when they asked him that day, show us some sign that you're the Messiah, you know. Give us something that we can go by. And what did Jesus say? He said, "I'll give you one sign. The sign of Jonah." Jonah. Remember Jonah? Remember how Jonah was instructed by the Lord to go preach to the Ninevites, that whole city that was engulfed in sin? Remember? And Jonah hated the Ninevites. He said, "I'm not going to teach or preach to them." He didn't want them to get saved. But he ran from the Lord and got swallowed up by a fish or a whale. Remember? And he was in the belly of that whale for 3 days, right? And then what? Well, the whale barfed him out. Right onto dry land, just spewed him out of there. And what happened after that was an amazing thing, wasn't it? Because here's Jonah, this man who never wanted to preach to the Ninevites, but he's in the belly of a whale for 3 days, gets barfed out, and then goes and speaks to the Ninevites. Of course, by this time, knowing that he has to obey the Lord. The Lord has this wonderful way of dealing with us when we go the wrong way. But can you imagine the authority that Jonah had after being in the belly of that whale for 3 days? I mean, he must have smelled like fish bait. His skin was bleached from the acid in the stomach of that fish. Probably every bit of hair was missing from his body. And he marched into Nineveh and said, "You better repent." And they all said, "Okay. No problem." And the whole city got saved. A miracle. But the authority was given. Jesus said, "I'll give you one sign, the sign of Jonah. I'll be in the tomb for 3 days, but I will bud back to life." And you know, folks, that is why we can rest in Jesus Christ. He is unlike any other figure in all of creation, in all of religion. Jesus is uniquely the only one who would ever claim that he was going to come back from the dead and do so. There is no other guru or holy man or whatever you want to call him that would ever even claim that. And none of them have come back. Buddha's dead. Krishna's dead. They're all dead. They all died and never came back and didn't say they were coming back either. They wouldn't dare say, "Well, I'll be back in 3 days." Not one. Only Jesus. He's unique. And he is what's figured here. He's what's pictured because that is the authority. And folks, it's all the authority that you need. If Jesus is the authority, then he is the one. You see, he's the one that rose from the dead. He's the one that came back. He's the one that budded again and blossomed. But here's what I want you to see. How can you and I tell that there's authority in our midst? How can we tell if there's a church or an organization or whatever that is truly ministering for the Lord? Well, the rod that we see here, the evidence was what happened to the dead stick. It's what happened to all you dead sticks. We were all born again, weren't we? Were you dead in your sin and trespasses? I think you were. I was. Dead as a doornail. No hope for me until the Lord saved my soul and I was born again. And I bore, you see, new fruit. I budded out again. And how can you tell if that person, that organization, that particular group, how can you tell if they are truly under the authority of God? Because just because you're saved doesn't mean you have authority to minister in some certain capacity, does it? But how do you know? How can you tell? Because of the fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, let's look. What kind of fruit is proof of God's authority? Look at the rod. There was blossoms, buds, and almonds. Right? Now, for you thinkers, I know it's 8 o'clock on a Wednesday night, but if you can think about this, if you can remember perhaps or recall another place where there was blossoms, buds, and almonds, it's very enlightening. Do you know where you find those same three things? Do you remember? Turn back to Exodus chapter 25. It's an interesting thing. How can you tell if the ministry is really of the Lord, the authority is of the Lord? Well, look at verse 32 of Exodus 25. Speaking of the golden candlestick or the lampstand. In verse 32, it says, "And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side." Now, if you remember our study on this, there was actually 7 stems, right? The one stem came up out of the shaft of the lampstand and was slightly higher, remember, than the 6 that were on the side, 3 on this side, 3 on this side. If you look at a menorah, you'll see the middle shaft slightly higher than the others. The middle shaft, of course, is Jesus. The other 6 branches represent us, the body. We are the branches, but he is the vine, right? Jesus walked, in the book of Revelation, Jesus walked in the midst of the what? Candlesticks. Who's that? The churches. Right? He was just about to address the churches. So we are those candlesticks, those branches that he is the main shaft of. And watch this now. On the branches, verse 33, 3 bowls made like unto what? Almonds. With a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower, so the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. There's a knop. Now, a knop, if you're not reading a King James, is a bud. A bud. A blossom, so to speak. A bud. And a flower would come off the top of that on this shaft. And then an almond. What is it? What is it that budded off of Aaron's stick, his rod? It was a blossom, a bud, and an almond. Just like the candlestick. Now, this is important. Stay with me for a minute. How do you know that there's authority in the ministry that you're involved with or that you're a part of or that you're thinking about being a part of? How can you tell that that ministry is truly of the Lord? Well, what is the lampstand? Well, it gives light. We are supposed to be the light of the world now. lampstands. Me and you, we are the branches of that lampstand. And the thing that the lampstand does is give light. Right? The Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is so amazing to me. How can you tell? Well, the fruit of authority, folks, has to come, must come through God's word. You can tell that a ministry or a person or an organization or whatever it might be that claims so-called to be Christian in orientation, you can tell whether it's true or not by the word. Does that group, does that church, does that organization, do they teach the word of God? And what they teach and how they operate, is it based upon God's word or not? The authority has to come and agree with God's word. Amazing. The fruit of authority, you see, is the word being taught. And I can tell you something. And frankly, I'm kind of at odds with this reality. The amount of the word that's being taught actually in reality in the body of Christ is so limited. It's so unbelievably small in ratio to the whole body of Christ, it would appall you. And so you go, wait a minute now, what are you saying? That there's just a lot of stuff going on in the church corporately that's not under God's authority? Oh yeah, I can say that fairly safely. A lot of stuff, you see, goes on. But let me just, and I'm not picking on anybody or anything, but let's just say that there's a church that has bingo on Tuesday nights. Well, nothing wrong with bingo, but did the Lord tell that church to play bingo on Tuesday night? And oftentimes you'll find that the church that plays bingo doesn't have a midweek Bible study because nobody will come to that. But they have quite a turnout for bingo on Tuesday night. Is that authority from the Lord? I don't know. I question it, honestly. And again, I'm not picking on any particular group, any particular church. I'm just saying a lot of things, a lot of programs, a lot of things that happen in the so-called body of Christ may not be under the authority of God. If it's not in the Word, folks, it probably isn't under God's authority. And again, I'm not picking on bingo, so don't write letters and say, what's wrong with bingo? Do you have something? No, I don't have anything against bingo. It just may not be God's authority that causes some group to have a bingo night, you see. Now, the reason I believe that the word is so vital, if you'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 8, just for a minute, I want you to hear what Isaiah declares about this particular truth. The word has got to be the authority. That's how you know that there is authority in that ministry. Again, the blossoms, the bud, and the almonds, it's all picturing, you see, that lampstand for one thing. It pictures something else here in a minute. I'll share that. But watch this. Verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 8 says this, and when they shall say unto you, and this can be anybody, any group, any church, for example, any spiritual entity of any sort, when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep, and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law, and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah says this, when you're instructed, when people instruct people, when churches or organizations or cults or whatever it is, when they speak to people and they say, just seek out whatever, you know, go ahead and find the truth wherever you can, which is a popular thing, folks. Oh, what is truth, people say? You know, this is truth. Not much of it out there, but this is true right here, the Bible, the Word of God. This is truth. Not a whole lot of truth out there. But when they say, oh, it doesn't matter, just seek, you know, truth and find it wherever you can. Well, they're peeping and muttering. That's what they're doing. There's a lot of peeping and muttering going on. And, you know, I get tired of it, you see. Does the word get taught or is it muttering? And it can be muttering in many different ways. I know for a fact that there are many, many, many pastors in pulpits who preach nothing but their opinion about what this is or what that is. They use the platform for political gain or whatever. They try and figure out ways in order to share things that cause people to think their way. And it's muttering and it's peeping. It has nothing to do with God's authority. And it ought not to be. And occasionally people say, well, why don't you say, you know, this or that? I mean, after all, you know, you've got that spot there. You could just really share on that particular issue or that thing. I won't do it. You'll probably have a hard time figuring out what kind of political views I have. I don't want you to know my political views. They don't matter. It's just my opinion, and my opinion's worthless, frankly. So is yours. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. It just makes no difference one way or another. And I'm not going to use what I have as an opportunity to share God's word to try and sway you to my platform, so to speak, or the way I think about something. You just need to talk to the Lord about all those things. He'll straighten it out for you. But here's the thing. A lot of muttering, a lot of peeping going on. And if it's not in God's word, folks, it ought not to be taught in a church. Period. That's all there is to it. That's the authority. Because the word, verse 20 says, is light. And if they don't speak, it says there, verse 20, according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And somebody can't teach the Bible straight up, just like it is written, and go through the word and say, this is the authority we have. This is it. This is the only authority there is. There is nothing else. Well, Isaiah says, well, they can't teach this word because there's no light in them. Ooh. Ouch. Get down. Or get up. Or something. But the point is, Isaiah says, you better watch out if you're teaching something other than this word and you're claiming to be a teacher of the word. Go to Mark chapter 11. Jesus was so concerned, I believe, about this reality, that the authority comes from him. And the evidence of it, the reality of it, was going to be the word of God, the light unto my path, the lamp unto my feet. And it was going to be evidenced in another way. Obviously, we see the rod that budded, there was fruit on it. The almonds, the evidence of fruit, the leaves, the buds, and the almonds. Jesus did something kind of staggering in a way, I think, for the disciples and for many of us when we read this. But in Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, it tells this little story, this little part of the story about Jesus, when it says in verse 12, on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he, that was Jesus, was hungry. Now listen carefully, folks. Jesus came by this way from Bethany, and he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Kind of an interesting little story, Jesus is passing by, sees a fig tree, notices from a distance that there's leaves on it. Now, in Israel, there's lots of fig trees. And many times when the leaves come out, the first figs come out right afterwards. And the first figs are smaller figs. They're not as big and juicy as the figs that come a little later. But they are edible, and they'll nourish you. They just don't necessarily have as much flavor and all that. So Jesus saw the leaves on this tree from a distance and made his way over there and found no fruit. No fruit. Found a tree that looked like it was bearing fruit, but it wasn't. And Jesus said, "You're not going to bear fruit then." Now, this is something that kind of interests me, because people say, "Man, the poor fig tree." Poor fig. That's not a poor fig tree. Jesus, if he made the fig tree, he can curse it if he wants to, you know. But why did he curse it? Why did he say you won't bear any fruit? And why is that an issue here? Well, it's amazing to me. But the fig tree cursed by Jesus was because it wasn't bearing fruit. There was no fruit on it. We see here that Jesus was hungry for something. What was he hungry for? Fruit. When you and me are born again, folks, when we sprout leaves again from our dead lives, the thing that Jesus is looking for in us, on us, so to speak, is fruit. Why? Because he's hungry for fruit. He wants the fruit that your life could bear. He does? Yeah. He wanted to be satisfied by this fruit. And he wants to be satisfied with the fruit of your life. In other words, listen carefully. The salvation you enjoy is based upon his blood, his redemption. That satisfied the law and the Father completely. All done. You never have to worry about satisfying the Father and your sins paid for, and you never have to be accountable for that. That's great news, right? But understand this. What satisfies Jesus is fruit in your life. He wants the fruit that comes from your life. Well, wait a minute, people say. You mean he's hungry for fruit? Yeah. He likes fruit. What kind of fruit would he be hungry for in my life? Well, there's lots of fruit that we can be a part of, that we can bear. There's the fruit of our lips, giving praise unto his name, you see. Fruit of our lips. He wants that. Did you know that? He wants praise, and he wants the fruit of our lips. He wants us to bear fruit for him, whether we sing out to him and give him the fruit of our lips. He wants that. That satisfies Jesus. He likes it. He eats it. He's nourished by it somehow, amazingly. And we would think, no way. There's no way Jesus wants anything that I can do. I can do nothing for him. Wrong. You can bear fruit for him, and he will be satisfied with it. Also, you see, we know that, again, the word bears fruit. If you share the word, you're bearing fruit. But also, folks, there's fruit that comes from his spirit that can be born in us. And this is the other evidence that the fruit on the rod that budded represents. The spirit. The spirit of God bears fruit in our lives in a certain, in a particular way. And you can tell if the authority in that ministry or in that person or whatever it might be is there based upon that fruit. And if it's not there, you've got to wonder, well, why isn't it there? And this is something that's really interesting to me. Jesus lives on the fruit of those he redeemed. He wants it. He's hungry for it. And I go, wow, that's great, I guess. But not so great if I'm not bearing any fruit. And that's something that you're going to have to wrestle with, pray about. Lord, am I bearing fruit? Because we think, you see, so often that we're just here biding our time until heaven comes. I mean, I got saved, you know, a few years ago. I'm just kind of waiting for heaven. Is Jesus eating anything off your life? Is there anything that he's scarfing down that you're bearing? Well, what does that have to do with anything? A lot. That's why you're here still. This was part of why God saved the people out of Egypt. He saved them to serve, remember? And the serving was going to be a fruitful thing that he would enjoy. But here's the thing. The church, folks, you may not be aware of this, and many people aren't, frankly. The church exists for him. This church and the whole body of Christ, it exists for his pleasure. He is pleasured by the church. That's why it exists. The question is, does the Lord find pleasure in this church? Is it pleasure the Lord to be here? Is he eating? Is he satisfied? When he comes in here hungry, does he get something to eat? Whoa, wait a minute. He's the one supposed to feed us. Yeah? But this reality teaches us that he wants to be satisfied by the fruit that you can bear. He wants to eat it. Now, here's something that's just kind of fascinating to me. Pleasure for the Lord in this fellowship, I believe, is here to a certain degree. I think the Lord finds a joyful place here, and I think that's great. But many people will say, well, I thought the church was for me. I thought you folks were there for me, you know, and people walk in sometimes with that attitude. Well, here I am. Finally made it. What are you going to do for me? Nothing. And people will say, well, what do you mean you're not going to do anything? The church is for me. No, it's not. Church is for Jesus. This church exists for his pleasure. You can take part in it. You can enjoy it. And you'll be met here by him, and he'll blow your mind, and he'll bless your heart, and he'll change your life. And sure, you'll receive all kinds of good things, but understand this, make no mistake about it. If you're here in this body, in this church, you better be here for Jesus and not for any other reason. We're here for him. We were created for his good pleasure. Oh, that kind of changes things, doesn't it? Kind of makes you go, huh? Because people do that. Hey, I'm here. Hey, you know, the church is for me. This church is for me. You know, start doing your thing, people. You know, folks, everybody, start ministering to me now. Here I am. That's great. You were created for his good pleasure. Well, people say, well, oh, wait, the church was here to build up the saints. True. And to evangelize. Absolutely. But they're all secondary to bringing him pleasure. They are all secondary to satisfying him with the fruit of our lips, with the fruit that comes from his word, with the fruit of his spirit that is manifested, of course, in one particular way, Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says this, speaking of fruit, the evidence of the authority in ministry, the Apostle Paul says, verse 22 of Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. You see, the authority comes from the Word of God. It comes from fruit being born, but not just any old fruit. What is the fruit that Jesus wants to eat on? Oh, he wants the fruit of our lips. He wants the fruit that's born when his word is shared. Absolutely. But here's what else he wants fruit from. The fruit from the Spirit working through your life. And when the Spirit is working through a ministry, a life, a person, a group, whatever it might be, when the Holy Spirit's present, you can rest assured that there will be love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. If that's not evidenced in the body, in the church, in the group, or whatever, then you have to wonder, don't you? Whose authority are they under? If it's not evidenced in this way, folks, then there's something wrong. Now, I want you to ponder this. I want you to think through this with me. If your life only consists of being that dead stick that, you know, has been reborn, there's leaves on it. Like Jesus saw that fig tree, there was leaves on it, but wasn't any fruit. That reality is where most people are, I have to be honest with you. There's a place where God speaks powerfully in this particular sense, back in our text. And he said this, and I'll read it to you, but you just have to, you have to get this. Because for you and me, it's an amazing thing. God said in verse 5 of number 17, it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. Period. The man that I'm going to choose to be my representative in this group, is his rod, it's going to blossom. But he does not say anything about the almonds, the fruit. Now, this gives me an indication of something that kind of bothers me a little bit. You can have the blossom, and you can be used by God. But something else is available to you and me. More so than just being blossoming. More so than just flowering out, so to speak, a bit, and being reborn. Although that's the key, that's the important part. But there's something else. God just says, hey, I'll use you if you'll blossom. If you're born again, you can be used. Right? Everybody, anybody who's born again, God can say, I'll use that person, no problem. But there's something better than just being used because you're born again. And God doesn't even mention it in the fact that Aaron could be used. You know, you read about Aaron. Aaron wasn't a heavyweight. He was a lightweight. He wasn't strong in character. He was weak. He didn't have a lot of backbone. But God does something here that blows my mind. He says, you know, if you just blossom, if you're just born again, I'll use you. But when God accomplished what he was going to do with that dead stick of Aaron's, when God was through with it, there wasn't just a leaf or two on it. There wasn't just a blossom. There was fruit on it. There was almonds on it as well, even though he said, I'll use you, Aaron, even if there's just blossoms. But he, when he was finished with it, it had fruit on it. You see, folks, God wants you to bear fruit. He wants me to bear fruit. He wants me to be born again, sure. But he wants us to get over this place that we camp out so often where we're just saved. And we just figure, well, that's it. Nothing more. There's nothing else. That's it. Saved, wait for heaven. Saved, wait for heaven. And most people go, yep, that's what we do. That's it. No. Saved, blossomed, you see, bear fruit. That when Jesus comes by, he can say, ah, nice, as he scarfs it down. What will give you most joy forever? What will give you the most incredible joy forever? Will it be looking at Jesus and saying, you saved my soul from hell. You are the Lamb. Awesome. You're amazing. Lord, you just have accomplished this amazing work on the cross that saved my soul, and we will worship him for eternity, right? Great. People say, that's it. That's all there is. No. What about when Jesus says, remember this? I picked this off of you. Remember that? This was a nice one. Look at the size of this fruit. Man. Look at this. And when he says to you and me, well done, good and faithful servant. Wow. Look at the fruit you bore. You see, there's a difference here, folks, that we need to understand. What happens in eternity, what happens when we meet Jesus, when we see him, we are going to be blown away, no doubt about it. We're going to be just in awe of him, and we should be, and we will be forever. But there's something that he's going to say to us as well. And we have an opportunity in this lifetime to bring fruitfulness to him, that he, listen, that he will enjoy forever. Oh, I know that we're going to enjoy eternity forever, but I think the Lord wants us to start reversing the thinking. What am I going to get out of this, Lord? Oh, I get salvation. That's right. I get eternity. Awesome. Awesome. Wonder what else there is for me. Wonder what else there is for me in this deal. And I think the Lord wants us to stop thinking that way and say, Lord, you saved me. I'm paid for. I'm done. I'm never going to lose out again. I'm never going to be left alone. I'm never going to face hell or the punishment that I deserve for my sin. That's so awesome. Now, what can I do for you? What can I do for you, Lord? What can I do that you will enjoy? I'm going to enjoy heaven, eternity. There's nothing better than that. I've got it made in the shade. I've got all that I'll ever want or need. I've got it all. Lord, what do you want? What do you want from my life? Do you see the difference? What is the Lord going to enjoy for eternity from your life, from my life? Well, what is it? What fruit is he going to go, wow, that's awesome. I want there to be fruit. Again, not so I can boast, but so it will bring joy to him. I was created for his good pleasure, and I'm praying that my life pleasures him and will so do for eternity. Forever and ever, he will go, like that fruit, man. That was tasty. It's tasty. It's good. Well done. Man, I want to hear that. I want to hear it really bad. I just don't want to kind of hear it. I want to hear it really, really bad. And as I grow in the Lord, all I really care about is hearing those words. Not so I can brag to you and go, see, folks, you know, when we're all up there, I'll go, look, see, I told you. I told you to bear fruit, you know. No, so that he will be pleasured, so he will have joy, so he'll go, you loved me back, you got it, and you loved me, and you bore fruit because you loved me so much. I'm just so blessed. I want to quit thinking about me. Start thinking about him and what I can do to bring him joy. You with me on that? Let's pray.